Friends, what's your motto for life? What's the vision that you have, that vision statement that has captured your heart? The aspirations that you live for, so that you can say, I rejoice in this. I, over the many years, have enjoyed taking photos of people's hands and finding out their mottos for life. There was a conference. I think the picture is going to come up on the behind me, perhaps. There it is. OJ was a bass player in a jazz band. Never met him before, but he was playing in a break. I came up behind him. I said, what's your motto for life? He says, don't worry, be happy. Emma was in a cafe, just working in a cafe, and I said, what's your motto for life? If you've been brutally broken but still have the courage to be gentle to others, then you deserve a love deeper than the ocean itself. Louise, she just happened to be sitting in front of me on a plane trip, and she was holding her newborn baby, and she said, it is only with the heart one can rightly can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. Leon, just this week, he owns the gym that I go to. A little spruiking there in the background, UBX Boxing. Leon, I asked him, I said, hey, Leon, what's your motto for life? And he said, true genius lies not in doing the extraordinary things, but in doing the ordinary things well. And the final one was a politician. He was about to give a speech. I came up to him and I asked him, look, can I take a picture of your hand? And what's your motto for life? And he said, I had a friend die very early on in life. And so this has stuck with me. Do what you can with what you've got in the time you have. Friends, I want us to think about Paul's motto for life. And we're going to be thinking about that in the way that Paul rejoices. What is it that Paul rejoices in life about? What is the source and nature of that joy? And it's very different to the world's joy. If you've got your Bibles, hold them open there. We're in Philippians. And it's a great little book. I'm so pleased that we're doing it. Paul, the apostle, is writing a very heartfelt letter. He has this deep affection for the church in Philippi. It's a church that he's planted. It's a church that shares his heart of living for Christ. And they've formed this great partnership. And we heard of that last week. This deep partnership together of the gospel ministry, but also of mutual care and love for one another. And so Paul writes, we saw last week in verse 8, you can see it there, he yearns for them with an affection of Christ Jesus. But Paul's great prayer is that they would stand firm. That they would stand firm unto that great day when Jesus returns. He wants them to make excellent choices. And so we're going to have a look at what Paul thinks is the nature and source of joy. Firstly, Paul wants the Philippians to know that he rejoices in his imprisonment. I'll say that again. He rejoices in his imprisonment. As we noted last week in verse 7, Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He's on trumped-up charges. He's on death row. He doesn't know his future. It's a bleak picture for Paul. You can imagine the Christian leaders kind of a little worried about this. Their great leader in prison. Oh, they've sent support to him. They've sent care to him. They love him dearly. You can imagine them being slightly worried. Paul in prison, this can't be good. You can imagine them feeling perhaps a little disheartened, feeling weak, and maybe that the gospel will be destroyed or diminished. Paul's in prison. So he writes to encourage them. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul writes back to them, and he writes, and how does he respond about his environment, about imprisonment? He doesn't tell about the circumstances or how tough it is or what the food is like or any of those things. He goes, I'm rejoicing here. This is great. I am preaching the gospel to the imperial guard. 9,000 men that would never have been reached. I'm here preaching the gospel. Paul rejoices in his imprisonment. But there's a second reason why he keeps on rejoicing in his imprisonment. Look there in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak about the word without fear. You can imagine the other leaders in Rome, church leaders, Paul's in prison. You would expect them to become disheartened, disillusioned, give up maybe. Maybe they're thinking, well, if it happens to Paul, maybe it'll happen to me. And they feel ashamed. But Paul says no. They've become so much more emboldened. My imprisonment means that the Christian leaders are going out boldly proclaiming Christ. Paul's great joy, friends, is the advance of the gospel. He could have easily switched into, woe is me. This is just too hard. No, joy. One of the people that I think of is my wife's grandfather. He was a dear, dear man. He had a heart full of the gospel. I remember visiting him in his nursing home, frail, needing walkers. He was a man that lived off the farm, spent his whole life living off the land. And here he was in a little nursing home. What was important for him, even at this stage? The advance of the gospel. He'd take his walker around. He'd go visit. He'd read the Bible. He'd be praying. That's what counted. Paul rejoices in his imprisonment. But it's not just rejoicing with the imprisonment from the hostility without. He also rejoices about the hostility that he feels within, the internal hostility. Have a look there in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. Verse 14. And most of the brothers I've read that. Sorry, it is verse 15. Sorry about that. A little confused. We'll keep on going. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And the latter do out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Who are these rivals? Who are these people that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry? Well, it's important to realize at this point, they're not heretics. They're not preaching another Christ or a different gospel. That's what's not on stake. But Paul makes it very clear in other places that those that do ought to be damned. There is no room for the church to listen to false apostles. They are dangerous. They are heretics. But there are those who are preaching with mixed motives. They want something for themselves. They probably want to magnify their own ministry by putting Paul down. And so how does Paul handle this? Does he feel wounded or outraged or frustrated? No, he rejoices. Why? The gospel is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul has here the big picture. Whether for good motives or bad, they are still preaching the gospel, and in that, he rejoices. I don't care who preaches, just so long as they're preaching Christ. I don't care about my fame. I don't care about what they're saying about me. Just keep preaching Christ. Friends, this is an impressive and clear example from Paul. Put the advantage of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Your own comfort, your bruised feelings, your reputations, your misunderstanding of your motives, all those type of things, they're all insignificant in comparison to the advance and the splendor of the good news of Jesus. As Christians, we're called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. So friends, what are your aspirations? Maybe it's to make the Olympics. Did you hear about Matthew Dawson, the hockey player? He wanted gold at the Olympics so badly, he broke the top of his finger in a game months before. It would have taken too long for the finger to heal, so he chopped the top of his finger off, amputated, so he could play. Now, there are some strong aspirations there. Such commitment. But what about you? Maybe it's not to make the Olympic teams and cut your finger off. Maybe it's just to make some money, to get married, to travel, to see your grandchildren grow up, to get a new job, to retire early. What are your aspirations? Now, don't hear me wrong. None of these things are inadmissible or wrong or should be despised. But the question of these aspirations that you have become so devouring that the Christian central aspiration is squeezed out. It's moved to the side. It's choked out. Paul, he rejoices in his imprisonment. He rejoices in the internal hostility. Why? The gospel goes out. I'm so delighted that there are 20 coming to the life course to hear the good news. What a delight. Well, Paul keeps on rejoicing. He doesn't finish there. He rejoices in his deliverance. Have a look at 18b at the top of the next column. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul rejoices because he knows he will be delivered. But did you know the two things that bring about his deliverance? That of prayer and the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear here, the power of prayer. Friends, prayer makes a difference. We have a God who hears us. We have a God who wants us to plead with him. He doesn't give us everything that we need. He gives us the things that we need, not the things that we want. But also note there that Paul knows it's not only just the prayer, but it's also the power of the Holy Spirit. If Christ wants to deliver me, Paul says, I'll be delivered. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. You only have to go back to when Paul was back in Philippi. You can check this out in Acts chapter 16, where he's there in prison at midnight singing hymns and praying. And there's an earthquake. The prison doors burst open. The chains fall off. If Christ wants to deliver Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing can stop it. And so Paul here knows that he will be delivered. But note his overriding concern in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, But with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Here, Paul makes it very clear that his driving concern is that he finishes well, that he will do nothing that he will be ashamed of. He wants to hear those words at the end of life, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So he prays that he'll be strengthened towards that end, whether either death or life. You see, I think there's a really nice ambiguity here. When Paul says, "I'm confident I'm going to be delivered," it could be either through his death or his life, delivered from prison, or delivered to his Saviour. That's Paul's great concern. And so here we come to Paul's great motto: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now look, I wasn't around when Paul was there. I would have loved to have got a picture of his hand. But I did find one of the famous paintings painted by, let me just get the name right here, this is embarrassing. Hang on, one more page. There it is. It's the famous painting in Rome of Paul being converted. So there's his hand. He's lying on the ground. Is it Reggio or... I can't remember. I'm terrible. Isn't it terrible? But here he is. He's got his hand. But this is the moment that's been painted where he meets Christ, where he meets the risen Christ, and it changes everything for him. So that his motto for life becomes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does it mean to live as Christ? Have a look in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What does it mean to live for Christ? Fruitful labor, service. Service of Christ and service of others. That's what it is to live for Christ. Where you give your life, your whole life is transformed in living for him, in living for others. But he also says to die brings his ministry an end, but that is only gain, because then he will be with his Saviour. He'll be in glory with Christ. What do you do with Christians like that? Threaten to kill them? Their gain is being with Christ. You can't shut them up. Christ means too much. The gospel is too central for Paul. But look how he goes on. Look how he goes on there in the second half of 22. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And for Paul here, if he had to choose, he doesn't know what to choose. To live, well, that's fruitful service of others, of you, Philippi, of caring for you. If it is for death, well, it's to be with Christ. I don't know. The choice between two things, it's a win-win for Paul. But friends, I just want to step back just a moment here. All of us know those that struggle with mental health and those moments of dark thoughts of wanting to take your life. Paul is not talking about that here. And can I encourage you, if you feel that, please come and talk to someone and go and get help. But what Paul is saying here is if they were to take his life, that is gain, because he'll go to Christ. If he is to remain, then it's fruitful service. And look at his conviction there that he has. We see that in verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What is striking here is, again, is the how deeply he feels about caring for them. It's for their progress and joy in the faith, that Christ might be glorified. Notice the selflessness in this for Paul. What does he rejoice in? He rejoices in his deliverance for their sake. Friends, I wonder if you know how to spell joy. J-O-Y. Well done, who got that, by the way. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. Isn't that what we're hearing from Paul here? Jesus first, others, yourself last. Get the spelling wrong, and it doesn't work, does it? It's not joy anymore. We live in a world where it's yourself first, isn't it? Let's add a little bit of others there. And Jesus, well, maybe we'll just turn up at Christmas at the end. Not for Paul. Jesus, others, yourself. And so Paul is able to rejoice. Friends, as we bring this to a close, let me ask you a question. If you were to answer to live is, and you were to fill that blank in, how would you honestly answer that? To live is to have a new house, to pay off the mortgage, to get a new job, to live for the weekend, to have a holiday. A friend of mine, John Burns, he's a dear friend. We were working at Shaw together for some time. He's 60 years old, and he just got told 2 months ago that he's got cancer of the blood. Incurable. He's a lovely Christian guy. But at this moment here, it brings it in for sharp focus for him. His time has been cut short. How will he use his time for Christ? To live is Christ. But for him, he has that great assurance. To die is gain. Friends, my old minister, some time ago, he loved C.T. Studd. I used to read all his biographies. He was an amazing missionary character. He was born in 1860. That's not my minister, but C.T. Studd. And he was born into wealth and privilege. After he graduated from Trinity College with the world at his hand, he gave it all up. Gave it all up. All his wealth, his privilege, his titles. And he went and worked on the mission fields with Hudson Taylor in China. He penned a poem that I thought I would read. Oh, let my love with fever burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. When at last I hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me pray. Father, help us to to see the model of Paul here for us on how to rejoice. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Father, help us with this, we ask, that we may live lives worthy of this gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.